Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Well, I don't think I would find disagreement from you or nearly anyone if I said that the day in which we live is a dark and difficult one, and that the state of Christianity is not the very best. I think we would have to say that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not in the best of health. And for some, the question is, will the Church die? When the Lord returns, will He find faith upon the earth? That's a question we find in the New Testament Scriptures, and I know people who answer that question in the negative. When the Lord returns, will He find faith upon the earth? No, some say. And yet I would beg to differ. I think the Scriptures are very clear that the answer is a resounding yes. But that does not mean that there are not problems. And all Christians are concerned about how we can preserve our churches and Christian institutions from error, from heresy, from apostasy, from decline. And right along with that question is the question of leadership. Where are the men who will lead the church tomorrow with the same commitment and faithfulness as the stalwart leaders of yesterday and yesteryear? And these are the kinds of questions that serious-minded Christians wrestle with from time to time. Some wring their hands in despair. Others devise new programs and promote them with enthusiasm, thinking that that will provide the answer. Some, I surmise, refuse to acknowledge that there's even a problem. And there are others who will see only problems and no possible solution. And I would like to say to you today, dear Christian brother, take heart. The day is dark, but God is still on His throne. God knows exactly what He's doing. And listen to me now, His program is right on schedule. Not one day late, not one day early. In other words, what is taking place upon earth is exactly as God designed it at this point in history. Do you believe that? I do, with all my heart. Christ is building His church. He said He would, and He is. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and they are not. And that brings us now to Acts chapter 16. It is time for Paul's second missionary journey, as we generally call it. That terminology is not used in the Bible. The Bible does not talk about Paul's first missionary journey, Paul's second missionary journey, but you can trace these journeys in the Bible. The first one, it was a journey, a missionary journey. He traveled. He went from place to place. He evangelized. He planted churches. After a period of time, he went back to his home church, back to his sending church in Antioch, Syria, spent some time there. After a while, as we read in the last part of chapter 15, he determined that it was time to go out again and to pursue missionary labors again on what we would call the foreign field. Because, of course, he left the nation of Syria and went to other countries to pursue this work. And so he went on his second missionary journey. Today, we would be more inclined to call these terms of service. We generally, at least in the circles that I'm accustomed to, we generally mark a missionary's labor in terms, and there's the term, in terms of terms. And there the term has a different meaning than the term. Oh boy, how the English language can be challenging at times. But the word that we use is term, a term of missionary service, generally constituting anywhere from 3 to 5 years, but it can vary, of course, according to circumstances and anything from health to tremendously threatening conditions on the field to emergencies back at home to financial emergencies. All kinds of things can alter the schedule, but most missionary organizations, most churches as well, that usually work with and cooperate with missionary organizations, recognize that it's helpful for a missionary to know how long he's going to be on the field and to make orderly preparation for his time there, for his departure, for the work that he has done to be carried on in his absence, for his return, and so forth. There are reasons to return. There are reasons why any missionary ought to return home from time to time, and that, of course, is what Paul did. He set a pattern here in this. There was a period at home between his first and second missionary journey. And so these are biblical patterns that are very helpful. They make a lot of sense, if I can put it that way. They are patterns that we might have developed even if we didn't find them in the Bible, but they are in the Bible, so we can't go wrong in following this pattern. And so now the time had come for Paul's second missionary journey. Barnabas, of course, who was Paul's companion on his first journey. In fact, really, it might be more correct to say that Paul was Barnabas's companion on his first journey. But as we know, back in chapter 15, as we've already looked at, there was quite a contention between Paul and Barnabas over the person of John Mark, a relative to Barnabas, probably a nephew, perhaps a younger cousin, but a relative of John Mark. And the contention was so sharp that they could not agree. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with them on the second missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas originally planning to go back together. They labored together on the first journey, the first term of service, and did so with a great measure of God's blessing upon their lives. It would make perfect sense for them to go again. And so they're planning to go again, but they can't agree regarding the person of John Mark. And so the contention is so sharp that Barnabas and John Mark set out for one location, and Paul chooses a new companion and sets out for another location. And so Barnabas takes John Mark and sails to Cyprus, and Paul enlists Silas and travels north into Cilicia. And there, after visiting and strengthening the churches, they continue westward across the rugged Taurus Mountains, through the dangerous pass known as the Cilician Gates, and after traveling some considerable distance, enter the province of Galatia, where they visit the churches that were planted on the first missionary journey, only they come to them now in reverse order since they are traveling from the opposite direction. Derbe is the city farthest east, and that's their first stop. And here, 3 or more years ago, Paul and Barnabas had a fruitful, if uneventful, ministry. The gospel was preached without opposition, and the harvest was reached. Now the church is visited, and everything seems to be going well. Nothing spectacular takes place, but not every ministry will be marked by either vehement opposition or earth-shattering success. And I'm sure Paul was thankful to have at least one city where he did not fear for his life. Derbe was the place of steady labor and little struggle. And Derbe is now the scene of a small but unremarkable congregation. There are major lessons in these first few verses of Acts chapter 16, and I'd like to look at them, taking them not necessarily in the order that they're found in the passage, but in an order that I think will be helpful to us. And I guess I should stop. I haven't even paused to welcome you to the Beacon broadcast and identify this particular broadcast as the one that will originally air on Sunday, May 6, and I'm sure that's when most of you are listening to it. A few of you may be listening to it at some other time, and I won't go into what could constitute reasons for that, but at any rate, most of you are listening to this on Sunday, May the 6th, and we welcome you to the Beacon broadcast and continue to to remind you that we depend upon the gifts of God's people to keep this ministry on the air. Well, now we read Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go with them. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now, what do we learn from this passage? A number of lessons, I think. Number one, we learn something about how God establishes churches. Paul and now Silas are visiting churches that had been established on a previous journey. What did Paul and Barnabas, the first missionaries, do when they came to this region, when they came to Derbe and Lystra some years before? Well, they started out, of course, preaching the gospel because there weren't any Christians. They were preaching the gospel for the purpose of calling sinners to Christ. They were preaching the gospel for the purpose of giving out the gospel, the means, the vehicle by which God the Holy Spirit calls people to Christ. And they taught those who were saved. They took the saints that were made saints by the work of God's Spirit in their heart, and they established them in the Word of God by teaching them. So we could say that on the first visit, the churches were planted by the means of evangelism and teaching. And even as I've explained on the Beacon broadcast in times gone by, the best evangelism is a teaching approach to evangelism. That's what you find in the Bible. We don't find many of the evangelistic techniques that are employed today being used in the Bible. So evangelism and teaching are the techniques that were used, if you want to call it that. That's just the preaching of God's word. In the case of evangelism, it was preaching to men who were outside of Christ with a focus upon those scriptures, those doctrines of the Word of God that show men their need of Christ and what Christ has done for sinners and calling men to believe on Him, and then teaching those who came to Christ other truths about God, about the Bible, about men, about the Christian life, as Christ put it to his disciples in the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. That's the Great Commission, remember? Go into all the world. There's this traveling, this going, and literally make disciples of all creatures. Make disciples out of the peoples of the world. How do you do that? You evangelize, you proclaim the gospel, and when God applies it to hearts and draws men to himself, they become followers of Christ. They become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you make disciples. In one sense, properly spoken, we don't make disciples. Only God can make a disciple. But the Bible talks about making disciples. You know, there are a lot of things like that in the Bible. I don't want to get sidetracked here, but I do want to make a point. There are a lot of things like that in the Bible. There's one way of presenting it that is true, that tends to emphasize a human aspect, a human activity. And then there's another aspect, another side of the truth, which is also true, but gives it a different perspective when it emphasizes the divine side of what is going on. And the shame is that many times God's people will latch on to one or other, the other side of these truths, and treat them as if that is the whole truth, when it's only part of the truth. So here's a good example of that. Who makes a disciple? Well, if you took the words of the Great Commission only as the first and the final and the only statement on the subject, you might say man does. Jesus said to his apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel, literally, make disciples of all creatures. Jesus said, you do that. You make disciples. But as we continue studying Scripture, we realize that making a disciple is actually the work of conversion. How do you take a person who has no interest in the things of God and turn him into a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, you can preach the truth to him, but only God can cause it to find lodging in his heart. Only God can open his heart to receive it, to believe it, to be changed by it, and to thereby become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, who makes a disciple? Faithful Christians do. Faithful witnesses do. Faithful preachers do. Faithful missionaries do. Faithful evangelists do. They do that as they are obedient to Christ's command to go into all the world and make disciples of every creature. Who makes a disciple? Obedient Christians do. Who makes a disciple? God, the Holy Spirit does, and he's the only one who can. I can't make a single disciple unless God makes a disciple. I can obediently do the things that Christ has commanded me to do, but I recognize that they will not result in conversions unless God, the Holy Spirit, chooses to take my words, which are really an explanation of his word, and to apply them powerfully to hearts by opening deaf ears, by opening blind eyes. We're talking, of course, about spiritual deafness and spiritual blindness, by creating life, by calling dead men to life. Again, we're talking about spiritual death and spiritual life. Only God can do these things. Surely you agree with me on that. Only God can do these things. And so there is a very important sense in which only God can make a disciple. But there is work for us to do in the process of disciple making. And so if we look at it from one aspect, we make disciples. When we look at it from another aspect, God alone makes disciples. Are these contradictions? No, they're both true. If we emphasize one and ignore the other, do we have a proper picture of what's going on here? No. No. If we emphasize the truth that only God can make a disciple, to the extent that we say, well, there's no reason for me to witness, there's no reason for me to evangelize, there's no reason for me to pray for souls, there's no reason for me to get involved in the work of missions, only God can do that. I'll leave it to God. Disobedience. Read your Bible. There is a work for God's people to do. It's clearly spelled out in the Word of God. We can't ignore it. We can't disobey it without being disobedient. There's a work for us to do. Yes, it is true. Only God can make a disciple. But the conclusion of that truth, the result of that truth, is not that because only God can make a disciple, that only God is involved in the work of making disciples. God has not only instituted the end, namely, to make disciples. That's the goal, that's the product of what we're talking about here. And we recognize that only God is able to do it, but God has also instituted the means that he will use to accomplish it. And he has determined that one of the means that he will use is the faithful proclamation of the gospel by his obedient servants. If we only emphasize the sovereignty of God in salvation to mean that men are not involved in the work of evangelism, we have badly erred. We have badly, badly, badly erred. Now, I must hasten to say, I frankly don't know too many people who make that error. Really. It's often a caricature of those who so emphasize the human side that they don't want to give proper recognition to the divine side, and often will misrepresent those who recognize the sovereignty of God in salvation as if they believe what I just stated, but the sad fact of the matter is there are a few people who take that position. I have run into a handful of them along the way, but not many. Thank God, not many. But now, if we take the other side, the human side, and act as if that's the only truth, who makes disciples? Christians make disciples. Christians witness. Christians proclaim the gospel. Christians go into all the world. Christians talk to people about Jesus Christ. Christians make disciples. True. But do we do it apart from the work of the Holy Spirit? Do we do it and, as it were, command the Holy Spirit to cooperate with us? Or do we go humbly, recognizing that we are cooperating with the Holy Spirit? There's a world of difference between those two attitudes. I've had people say, when it comes to recognizing the need of the work of the Holy Spirit to convert men and make disciples out of them, that, well, of course, that's true. That's true, but if we do our part, God does his part. There's no question about that. In other words, if we will witness and proclaim the gospel, we can be certain that the Holy Spirit will make disciples. Well, yes and no. Again, that's one of those things. In one sense, I think it's true that we could say, yes, he will. Eventually, at some point, at some time, no doubt he will, if we'll keep it up faithfully long enough. But he is sovereign in these things. As Jesus said in John chapter 3, the wind blows where it wishes. And we've got to recognize that God is sovereign in these matters, and sometimes he will bless the proclamation of his word with a great harvest and a great ingathering of souls. And other times you will sow and sow and sow and do precious little reaping, and that's God's prerogative. Jesus said something very much like that in John chapter 4 when he told his disciples that the harvest was plenteous and the laborers are few, and he indicated that this was a time of harvest. And sometimes people take that verse as if that applies to every situation, every circumstance, but actually that's not accurate if you look at it carefully in the context, and I'm going back to it now. And Jesus said in verse 35, do not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already for harvest. Praise the Lord. That's what Jesus said to his disciples. Does that mean that he's saying the same thing to us today? Well, it's often preached that way. It's often presented that way. But just keep reading. That's not all he said. Verse 36, and he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. So Jesus is saying these fields are white unto harvest because somebody else sowed them previously and did not harvest. God has sent you along at harvest time to reap what others have sown. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. Verse 37, I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. How often do you hear that emphasized and hear that passage explained in this way? The fields are white unto harvest today because somebody faithfully sowed yesterday. And the person who sowed yesterday is not here to reap the harvest. You are here to reap the harvest that somebody else has sowed. We could say somebody else is responsible for. Because again, that's true from a human standpoint. Now, the seed which they sowed would not germinate, would not spring up, would not bear fruit apart from the work of God. Of course, back to this human, divine side. But from a human standpoint, there would be nothing to reap if someone else had not first sowed. And the one who sowed the seed is not here to reap the harvest. They've gone on someplace else. So when that person or persons was there sowing, the ones that Jesus is talking about here, who did the sowing so that these disciples might reap, when they were sowing, could it be said to them that if you will faithfully sow the seed, proclaim the gospel, we can guarantee that the Holy Spirit will work and give a harvest? Well, as I said, the answer to that is yes and no. That is exactly what the Holy Spirit did, but not with those men who sowed the seed. They saw no harvest. They reaped no harvest. They did not recognize any guarantee that if they proclaimed the gospel, they would see results in their lifetime, in their labors, connected with their labors, that they would see the fruit of it themselves and would reap the fruit of it and would enjoy and rejoice in the fruit of it and would report the fruit of it. Nothing of that. These men who sowed may be dead. We don't know how far back Christ is thinking in terms of those who sowed. They may be dead. They may have labored faithfully for years without seeing any results, or very few. Does that make their labor unproductive? No. Does it mean that they were failures? No. In fact, if they sowed faithfully, humbly, recognizing that the harvest belongs to God, and they were willing to faithfully labor, even if it meant that someone else would reap a harvest in a later day, and they were perfectly content with that, they were some of the most obedient, faithful, and I would think rewarded servants that the Lord Jesus Christ ever had. Are you willing to do that? Yes, God establishes churches, back to Acts chapter 16, by the work of evangelism and teaching, and in the case of Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, when they preached the gospel, the Holy Spirit blessed it to the salvation of souls. Souls were won, disciples were made by the work of the missionaries, yes, made by the work of the Holy Spirit of God, yes, both are true. Don't use one to cancel out the other. And don't so focus on one that you can't see the other. Recognize the greater truth, the bigger truth. Understand the whole truth. And recognize that there is a place for you in this work. And God expects you to be faithful to the part that has been assigned to you. But also humbly recognize that there is a place reserved to God. And He will fulfill that in His time, not yours. You can't command Him. In His way, again, you can't command Him. We humbly submit, and we look to Him, and we trust Him, and we obey Him, and we serve Him, and we don't command Him. He commands us. We are serving in partnership with God and trusting Him to work as it pleases Him. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.